Let me open up in a word of prayer as we go ahead and get started here. Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your grace. We pray that you give us wisdom. We pray that you give us understanding and clarity as we talk about these different theologies, a way to approach and a way to understand Scripture, so that we do understand Scripture the way you want us to, so that we will live for you and you get all the glory for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, obviously, these are big words. Everyone's probably heard of both of these words, but maybe not knowing what it really means. When I say dispensationalism, everybody says, oh, I can define that. And look at everybody's hand. Nobody's hand, you know. Anyway, to define that word. And I guess the same thing, we're talking about covenant theology, is the same kind of deal. Some might have some idea what they understand, but they don't really know what it means. So I'm going to decide to look at these, because both of these do directly affect their view of eschatology or last days. Their prophecy view is very different from each other. But these are all in both camps, whether dispensational or covenant, you're going to find very sincere, very God-loving people that believe the Word of God is inspired by God, and it's the only source for truth and all that, and yet they have these different views. And so there's nothing wrong with either one of them. They just different views. Let's just put it that way for now. So first I'm going to talk about dispensationalism, and I want to look at the 5-6 verses where it shows up just briefly, just to kind of define it. Let it define us what it means. It's a word that's in the Scripture. It's not always translated, mostly is either stewardship or dispensation is a word that Paul was using. It actually has a significance. So dispensational theology, number one, is it's coming from a word. And again, I'm going to look at Luke, 1 Corinthians 9, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, and Titus 1. And so where the word dispensation occurs, or stewardship, again, same Greek word, or koinonia, oomai, is basically two words built in there. Like oikos is the word house, and nomos is simply the word for law. So it's the law of the house, or house rules, the house law. So it's a organization with rules, is the idea, organization with rules. Sometimes when we use the word dispensation, some people think it means time periods. It doesn't mean time periods. It does represent time periods, but it doesn't mean time periods. It means within each time period, there are different rules, different understanding of truth, as it was progressively given to us in the Bible. The Bible was given to us over a long period of time, right? And so as we think about that, not everything was given, all the truths, all at one time. It didn't just fall out of heaven. It was given over time, and a little bit of information is built, and each time God gives a little bit more revelation, a little bit more and more, and then it becomes more, we learn more every time we read more. And so it's a word that doesn't really refer to times, but when you outline it, we can outline that when it began, when it ended, began and end, and all that goes with it. So there is an element of time to it, but it mostly is about rules. During this period of time, there were certain rules. During this period of time, a little bit different rules because of new revelation that's built. And then this period of time, a little bit more information because more Scripture is being revealed and we learn more and more. So when they think of dispensation, think of it as house rules for a given period of time. But the time is the lesser thing. The more important thing is what are the rules? What does it mean in the end? So dispensationalism is defined and oriented around a consistent hermeneutic. And hermeneutic just means a way of interpreting your rules for interpreting the Scripture. Your rules are, you know, you're looking at everything, you read it, and you think it means what it says literally, or you look at it and you think, well, you know, I can see a spiritual meaning behind it. And I just defined the two groups the way that they both look at it. The dispensational tends to look at it as normal, everyday language, where the covenant will look at it and say, well, a lot of times it's normal, everyday language, but oftentimes in the context of Israel or in the church, it often has a spiritual significance, spiritual meaning, and so they tend to allegorize or spiritualize the meaning of the text. And so it's a big difference there. Dispensationalism says, read it for what it says. I always look at it like this. If you don't care or know about dispensationalism or covenant, and all you got is a Bible and you're reading it, right, how do you normally read it? You read it as if it means what it says without having to look for a second meaning or spiritual significance, right? You're looking for at first I would have been reading the Bible not having any idea when I first got saved, and I'm being told to read, the Gospel of John, and I had no idea that there's all these other Johns. I'm reading these Johns over here, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, because that's the only Johns I found. So they go, oh, that's a little bit more meatier than you should probably be in the Gospel. There's a Gospel of John. But the point is, I'm reading it not having dispensationalism or covenant in my mind. I have no idea what those are. I didn't even know that there are multiple Johns in the New Testament, right? So I'm just wanting to read it to understand it. And so we expect the language to be what I can understand as a new believer. And so dispensationalism tends to think that it is something you can read, just naturally read it and learn from it as it speaks without looking for another kind of meaning. So as I call it, dispensationalism is the law of the house. Different rules at different times as progressively the Bible is given to us in the Old Testament and, of course, completed in the New Testament. So anyway, so let's look at a couple of places where it shows up. And, of course, this is I'm not going to read the whole text because the whole point is to exposit all of these verses. But the first one is Jesus is speaking in Luke 16. And it's right after the parable of the prodigal son, chapter 15. So it comes off the heels of that, and then goes into 16. Sometimes chapter divisions don't help very well. They actually, these two are connected together. But anyway, I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. Jesus is speaking. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and that's our word. It's the same word that's later on translated dispensation. There was a steward, the person, right? And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. He had this rule of, he's given responsibility, a privilege to manage somebody else's monies and resources and whatever he's got, right? Manage it, but apparently he wasn't doing a good job of managing. He's breaking the rules of what the owner wanted him to do. He's not a good steward, right? And the accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. And that's specifically the word steward is a form of the same word. Of your stewardship, your actions, are you fulfilling the rules that I told you to fulfill? For you can no longer be steward. So he goes on and describes it all the way down to verse 8, the whole story. But the idea, he goes on and starts making friends with people that owe him money and say, oh, okay, you owe me 100. Well, just give me 80 or 50 or some kind of, he's realizing he's going to lose his job. He's about to lose his job of being the steward of this man's money and resources because he's been squandering it and doing a bad job. So he's looking for ways of gaining friendship before he loses it. It's kind of it's a scheming thing with the guy, not a good person you want in charge. But the point is, he's giving an account of the stewardship, meaning, are you following the rules that I've given to you? I'll just take it at that without going too deeper in it. So the unjust steward wasted the goods of his master and knows his privilege will be taken away from him real soon. He knows he's about to lose it. He realizes, oh, I really did blow it and I didn't think I would get caught. I don't know why people don't think they won't get caught when they do bad, but we do. There's a tendency, there's a blinder we have. So he was not a good steward at all. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul uses the same word in this context. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. He's talking about the gospel and all that goes with it. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. God has given to Paul and to every one of us, by the way, a stewardship. We've been given a dispensation or a stewardship, a set of responsibilities of things that we are supposed to do as believers. And Paul's specifically referring to himself. Paul's saying that he had no claim of any special recompense since a reward, right? I don't deserve any reward. I'm not going to get any reward. I'm doing this willingly, he's saying. since he is simply discharging the trust committed to him, that's to preach the gospel. That's the context. So for him, the rule is preach the gospel. I'm not expecting any reward for doing that other than seeing other people come to salvation. So that's a stewardship. That's a dispensation, the same word. Ephesians 1:10, same exact word as stewardship that we've been seeing, same Greek word, that in the dispensation, stewardship, of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So he's talking about a big picture here, how everything comes together ultimately in Jesus Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him. So he's talking about the dispensation of the fullness of times. So you see how time is an element. There's different periods of time in these dispensations. There's an element of how long one dispensation lasts longer than another. But the point is, the focus is on the rules during that period of time. And again, we'll look at some of the charts and some of the visuals as we go through that. So God summing up all the commandments under the idea of love, if you put it the whole thing in context, Ephesians 1. The love of God will be consummated, will end up in the end where everything is awesome and everything is good, but not yet. So Paul's talking about a period of time when it will take place. That's way out, of course, in the future. I'm trying to summarize it without going into all the details. Ephesians 3, Paul goes on in the same book, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you. So, dispensation of the grace of God. The implication is there's a period of time, a dispensation of stewardship of time with certain rules. In this case, it's set in around the idea of grace. This is a period of time when grace is given. Now, that doesn't mean that grace hasn't been around since the beginning of time. It obviously has been. But he's specifically pointing out a period of time from the time of Christ moving forward that we're calling grace. It was that, again, to say that there wasn't grace before Jesus came on the earth would be false, would not be true. But Paul is specifically seemingly pointing out a period of time because of Jesus, when Jesus came, that he's starting a period called grace. So you can see how in the mind of a dispensationalist, he's beginning to define periods of time and different rules over those periods of time. Right now, the church is a time of grace, is what he's pointing out there. And then the last one, actually I've got two more, I guess it's Colossians 1:25. Paul, again, speaking to the Colossians, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship dispensation, right? From God, which was given to me to you to fulfill the word of God. Again, I was given this responsibility. A dispensation is a set of rules, house rules. And this responsibility for Paul specifically here is to give out the gospel. And of course, that's no different than any one of us. We all have that same responsibility to give out the gospel. This is a time of grace and a time of giving out the gospel. And that's the house rules for this period of time that Paul is speaking of, which is the church age, right? And the last one, and I'm just summarizing it, is Titus 1:7. He's speaking to elders of the church, right? Those who are leading the church. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Whatever the responsibilities of this age of grace are for an elder, we need to be faithful to the rules, the house rules, right? And he gives some particulars. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, and actually goes on more of a list. But once you see the idea, he was given the responsibility as an elder, and he needs to fulfill it. And he's given you, these are the house rules. Remember, that's what the word dispensation or steward means, house rules. And these house rules include, for an elder, a lot more details than he says for everybody else. It's a lot more stricter as an elder than it is for just a simple believer, right? That's, you get the idea, the notion there. So those are some of the words that describe it. So stewardship refers to one who manages someone else's property. Obviously, we're referring to God that owns it all. God owns it all, and he gives to individuals some responsibility, some stewardship. So when Jesus gave that illustration of the unfaithful steward, that's not a good example for us to follow. It's an example to not do. But the point is, we all have responsibility of some sort, and the house rules are to, you know, to preach the gospel. That seems to be the predominant one. And it's a time of grace, according to Paul. He calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. A period of time called grace. We might call it the church age, but Paul called it the age of church grace. So in this context, one who manages spiritual truths lives on God's behalf and is wholly accountable to Him. That's what a manager is. You've got somebody you trust. You know they have integrity. You know they're going to do the right thing. You can entrust them to do the right thing. God's given to us a responsibility and a trust that we could do the right thing for Him as we proclaim the gospel. So again, the church is God's, right? This age of grace is God's period. So in Acts 20 and a number of passages deal with it. Elders or bishops are accountable to Him for the way they lead. Now, that's not a new thing. So we have the rules for everybody as in the church age, and we have the rules that are a little bit more stricter in the same church age for the elders. It is obviously the picture that's going on there. So a little bit of defining dispensationalism. We described it as some rules, and they have certain periods of time that the rules might be different, a little bit different. Dispensationalism sees God as structuring His relationship, God to man's relationship, with mankind through several stages, or progressively, right, stages of revelation. Again, the Bible didn't fall out of heaven complete. It was given to us over a long period of time, right? A long period of time. So over several stages of revelation as it's revealed, which mark off different dispensations or stewardships arrangements, meaning different rules. Did Adam know to preach the gospel? Well, no. How would he know that? It hasn't happened yet. I mean, Jesus didn't die on the cross yet. All he knew is what Genesis 3:15 says, that He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And it's going to be a seed of the woman. They have an illusion that something's going to happen, but Adam did not know the name Jesus Christ. Adam did not know anything about the idea of a gospel. He was given different revelation than when you get later on, than what Abraham is going to be given. He's going to be given direct information from God. And then Moses, you see, as time goes on, it's progressively growing their knowledge, the revelation being the truth from God. Revelation is what God is speaking. So the word dispensation refers to different human agents, this is important, God uses to administrate the salvation message to the world. So Adam would be the only representative on the world of the world at the time. He's a representative of truth. And all he knows going forward is God says, I'm going to crush the serpent's head and I'm going to bring something through the seed of the woman. And I don't know much more than that. I mean, that's all he knows. That's all Adam would have known. And so he would have had a very limited understanding. But what he's responsible to is tell people that. The God's going to crush the head of the serpent, and there's a seed coming in the future. So that's as much as he knows, right? So the names of the dispensations, and we'll look at some charts in a moment, reflect the evangelistic agency involved. Now, I call it evangelistic agency. Within dispensationalism, there's more than one way to define what a dispensation is, which makes it really difficult. It makes it very hard in a lot of ways. So that there, meaning there's different focus. I'm saying the evangelistic agency is all about Jesus. Ultimately, that is true. But they don't know Jesus back then. But there's an illusion that through the seed of the woman that there would be a savior. There would be some kind of Messiah, some kind of anointed one, but Adam doesn't know that specifically. He just knows it in a general way. Understand, as you move on, they're learning more and more about more revelation. So it's progressive. So the names of the dispensations reflect the evangelistic agency involved. So the handout, I'm not going to put that up on the screen. I'm going to break down those pieces in different ways as we go through it. But this kind of gives you a summary of covenant on one side, dispensational on the other, to kind of see how they both have a big view of the Bible, but because of their rules, house rules, because of the rules, they will interpret Scripture differently. And that's obviously a big deal. So this is kind of the classic seven dispensations. And I just have it written out as a list, but then I'll show you more graphically in a moment. So the classical And I'm using the word classical because there are other renditions that are slightly different than this, but typically there's seven dispensations, sometimes eight. So it is a time of innocence, so that would be before the fall, before Adam and fell, right, when they were in the garden. It was a time of innocence. That would be the dispensation is to love God and love one another. Adam and Eve would love one another. Enjoy the garden. That was their understanding of the world, right? And that was a time of innocence. And then there's the fall. So now he has a conscience that bothers him because he's now knows he's a sinner. He's fallen, and he knows he's did something bad against God, and now he thinks about his reality of falling. So that's a different period of time. You can see how the roles are going to be different now. When it was under innocence, it's all about enjoying the garden, enjoying one another, enjoying the fellowship with God. That's the rules. And now you're into a different set of rules as Adam fall, with Eve. And that goes from Adam all the way up to Noah, and then it's going to break down. Number three, government, from Noah to Babel. Now, in my understanding of dispensationalism, and heaven taught this and before in a different context, but in the idea of government is really difficult. I'm going to show you my model in a moment. It's not going to have seven. It's going to be a lot less. Because it's not easy to say government. Well, yeah, God initiated government at that time, and there are some different rules. So, in that one sense, there is a new dispensation. I'll go with the classic as it is now. From Noah to the Tower of Babel is about God's introducing the idea of nations. First of all, he did it by the scattering and all that went with it and the confusion of it. So the next time you have God speaking, really revelation, it's going to be a time of promise. When God gave to Abraham, as we've been studying in Sundays, is in Genesis, the idea that God said, I'm going to give you a son, a descendant, and he's getting older and older. But the bottom line is, God gave him that son, and that through that son, he will be a blessing to the whole world. Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. I mean, all that goes with it. I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I mean, that's an incredible thing. That's a real promise of God. He's the beginning of something amazing for the rest of history. So that's from Adam to Moses. And what happens with Moses? Well, it's not hard to get that one. That's called the age of the law. God gave Moses the law, and that law has a whole bunch of new set of rules, does it not? We think of the Ten Commandments, but it's a whole lot more. As a nation, they have to go through all kinds of sacrifices and all kinds of things they're going to be doing to go with it. So it's obviously a very distinct period of time, the time of the law. In the time of grace that I just mentioned a little while ago from Paul, the grace is from Pentecost to the time of the rapture. This is classical. I'm not saying I agree with all this wholeheartedly. I think there's elements of truth to it, but I don't want to take it all literal. That's why I still call it the classical, because it's kind of like how it all began, how he first started to organize it. Now, dispensationalism as a title or a term is newer, much newer than covenant. Covenant goes back to the time of the Reformation. Dispensationalism comes out a couple centuries later, as far as terminologies are concerned. I just want to put that in perspective. So grace would be the church age till the rapture of the church occurs. And then number seven would be the time of the millennial kingdom. Obviously, there would be different set of rules during that time. And so think of these dispensations as different sets of rules over a long period of time, how God wants us to react, how God wants us to respond. And so today, from our world, we're living in number six, in the age of grace, and then we're looking for the age of the millennial kingdom to come. And every one of these has a transition period in between. I'm not going to break those down. I can go into so many details of how that you go from one period to another period. With a lot of these, there's a lot of transition. Like, for example, from the time of the grace, we think of the church age. Well, in the time of, let's say in the book of Acts, remember the disciples of John the Baptist? The church had already started back in Acts chapter 2. But then you got way after later on in the book of Acts, you got these guys that are just disciples of John the Baptist. Well, they didn't know about Jesus yet. They didn't. All they knew is the law, and they're following John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, there's going to be a Savior that's going to be coming. And they believed that. So in a sense, they were believers, but they didn't know about Jesus. And then they told them about Jesus. Oh, that's the one John the Baptist talked about? Well, let me go ahead and believe in him. But this is years after the church began. So the point is, the dispensation isn't a hard line. Right, there can be a transition, and I'd give a lot of other examples as well, but the point is there's been a period of time when it moved from law to grace. And again, that's not easy to say, because it doesn't mean it's only law and no grace, and here's law, grace and no law. I mean, it's not a hard line there either, it's biblically. So visually, the same words we just looked at, innocence. And we would look at Genesis 1:28, you know, and it's good, populate the earth. That was part of the rules also, populate the earth and enjoy the garden. The conscience, when they fell, government is a period of time when God instituted government and arose with it. Promise with Abraham. The law, of course, was with Moses until Christ. And then the time of grace. And that would be from the Pentecost to the rapture, and that's a classical way of looking at it. And then, of course, there would be the millennial kingdom. And so those are set, that's a model of seven, right? Not very difficult, but every one of those had a little bit different rules. And we're, in a dispensational view, looking at each one of these rules and just saying, I'm just reading text for what it says. And I can see more revelation as I read more of the text. As I read more, I can see more truth from God. And a little bit different rules, adding to the rules. And so Charles Ryrie, one of the most respected dispensationalists out there, has his model. And it's the same idea. I just want you to see it. But he puts it in the context of not about salvation or evangelism rules, but just responsibilities. Responsibilities. So number one, so innocency, right, when Adam was first created before the fall, he's innocent. And so he would say, The rules were to keep the garden, do not eat from one particular fruit, okay, that's the rule, fill, subdue the earth, and fellowship with God. All those make perfect sense. That's his rules. That's all he knew at that time. And so, of course, he didn't do such a good job with that. He fell. And so there's curses and physical and spiritual death as a result. They didn't understand the... They probably thought they were going to die physically, right? But no, there was a spiritual death that had taken place in them. They didn't die till sometime later. But that's, you see, it's at the fall that they begin to realize there's more to it than just physical life. So you see how it's progressive as you move on. So number two is going to be conscience. Do good, right? They had to do what you know God told you to do. Just do good. And in the end result, they end up with a flood. Again, notice how they're taking this responsibility and man fails, and then there is a judgment. And that's the picture that it takes. So dispensation is a period of time when man is given responsibility and he fails. Man's given responsibility a little bit later and he fails at that too. You see how more failure comes into play with man. So it is a civil government, fill the earth, and then he instituted capital punishment for the first time. Remember that? Genesis chapter 9. And then the forced scattering by the confusion of languages. That Tower of Babel was the judgment God brought, and that ended that period of time. Now you're going into a new period of time. Now everybody's scattered abroad, and everything's different, different set of rules. So then there's going to be the patriarchal rule with Abraham, and Abraham is giving this promise. He's told him, one promise was to stay in the land. Remember, he didn't do that right away. He got in the land and said, oh, there's a famine, so let me go ahead and go down to Egypt. He got himself in big-time trouble, but the Lord still blessed him. He ended up coming back to the land, but that was what he was told to do. I'm going to give you land, and he got to the land, and then he left. And then, of course, he was to obey. So he ended up ultimately in Egyptian bondage, right? I mean, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I'm going to give you a seed, and you're going to get this seed, and this seed I'm going to bless, but in the meanwhile, first they're going to go into captivity. There's a judgment there. Again, each dispensation ends in a judgment, right? And so the next one's going to be the law. Moses comes on the scene. He's got the law, and that's going to begin a whole bunch of new rules, house rules, right, is going to be the whole of the law. So keep the law, walk with God. And then, of course, in the end, you're going to see they end up being captives. They're going to end up being taken in exile. And that's when Jesus comes on the scene. That's the next one. Grace, the church age is about to begin. Believer in Christ, walk with Christ. And, of course, ultimately you're going to see death and the loss of rewards. There's a judgment there. This is why it's a little, I guess I could say, loose on some of it. It's like, yeah, but I don't think of the church as ending in judgment in any regard. But I'm just giving you the classical view. The most popular view would be actually this Charles Ryrie view. And then that's my millennial kingdom, believe and obey Christ and his government during that time. Again, there's going to be rules during the kingdom. The great white throne judgment will be the end, but that our judgment would have already taken place. This is out in the future. I'm just trying to give you a view of how dispensationalism is organized or presented, as talked about. So anyone that's ever been to Candlelight Christian Fellowship, I wish it was a little clearer view. They have Paul Van Noy, the pastor at Candlelight. This is his view. It's very similar to what we've just been reading, but he has a number eight, new heaven and new earth, right? So innocence, conscience, human government, the old covenant would be the law of the church age, grace. But he actually adds tribulation. So this is where dispensationalism is not inherently tied to pre-tribulationalism, but it is pretty darn close to it. Pretty close to it, where you feel like you have to believe that this is a different period of time. Because the church age from the pre-trib view is, we have to be raptured first, and then we go into this seven-year period, which is Daniel's 70th week. The whole period isn't tribulation, but they call it tribulation. It's only 42 months. But the seven-year period is real, and they call that a time of man. The Antichrist comes on the scene, and all that goes with it. It's going to be ending with the actual return of Jesus to the earth, and that's a judgment for the unbeliever. And then he goes into the completion, number seven, millennial kingdom, new heaven and new earth. I'm just trying to show you that there's other ways of looking at it. They divide it up a little differently from the classical Ryrie view. So this one, I think, actually is, if anyone says, well, what is your view of dispensationalism and how do you view it? This is the most simple and basic, and I can argue through the particulars of all the different passages that related to these periods of time, but I see there's really only four periods of time, that where the others were seven, and then one was eight, a couple were eight. So the family is the beginning. And it's going to go from the fall of Adam to really to Israel. It's going to go a long period of time. You're going to find that during that time, from the beginning of the, you know, from the creation of Adam, you know, this period of time is all about family priest. Who was in charge? Who's the spiritual leader? It was always the father. It was always the father of the home. All the way up and even into a little bit into Israel, we see that into the time of national Israel, there were still family priests going on. So the time period from Adam to Israel was administered by family priests, administered the truth you were to learn was from your father, from the family priest, who represented divine truth to their respective societies, to their family and to others. So Abraham had a responsibility like any other believer as a priest to tell the truth that he knew at that time. So this administration family continued until God gave an evangelistic commission to Israel. Is going to be the next guy that's supposed to have the big responsibility of telling people about God. It's all about telling about God. All of these periods are all about God and telling people and mankind about God. So God administered salvation message in exactly the same way from Adam until the nation of Israel. There's no real change. It's what do you know? I know God is holy. I know God is just. I know God will bring judgment. And I know that he has mercy. And because we see Abraham learning about that in the book of Genesis, as we were going through Genesis, he's learning about the mercy of God as he was interacting. Well, if there's only 30 people that were righteous inside of Sodom, would you save the whole city? You remember that whole picture, and he kept negotiating. He was trying to learn about God's mercy. So he learned about it. And so the point is, this whole period from Adam to Israel was all about these priests. You had Melchizedek. What was Melchizedek? Where did Melchizedek come from? He's a priest of the Holy God. Well, somehow he was a priest during the time of Abraham. Remember, he entertained him and all that goes with it. He had a conversation with him. So there's that idea was there were people, the heads of the home were the priests for the home. And that was going all the way from the time of Adam all the way to the time of Moses, a long period of time. That whole period of time, because there's nothing that changed other than God gave a promise to Abraham that he's going to more revelation, but nothing changed as far as the evangelistic message. God's going to bring a Savior was way back in Genesis 3. He's going to crush the head of the serpent was way back in chapter 3. So I want you to see it's all one big period of time, right, from Adam until Moses. Number two, and that would be the family priesthood. Number two is national priesthood would go from Israel till the church began. And this becomes an interesting one because when you get to covenant, they completely see it differently. This is dispensational. So the establishment of Israel as a nation with the divine commission to be a kingdom of priests, that's a new commission, right? They're now becoming the representative of God on the earth. A priest is a representative of God, right? So they're going to be a kingdom of priests. That's a new thing, a new period, national Israel. There to be a kingdom of priests, which constitutes the first change in dispensation from this family priest, now it's a national priest. So in each time, you're going to see that it grows. God expands who the priests are. It's going to be more and more priests on the earth, if you will. So again, that's where the law comes in and all that. So the establishment of Israel as a divine commission, as a kingdom of priests is important. So God chose the nation of Israel to function as his priest to give the world his message. Now, Israel did not do very well with that, and that's always seems to be the case. Man always seems to fail. We're given responsibility, and God said, will you do these things? Oh, yeah, everything the Lord said we will do until the next minute shows up, right? And then we all get that. We blow it. Well, that's true. The law, purpose of the law was to show that we needed more, right, than the law. You can't keep the law because we're going to always fail. We need something beyond ourselves. We need a real Savior. So the spiritual blessing that he gave to Abraham, which is salvation from sin, is extended to all mankind. Salvation is extended. So God didn't say, okay, this is only for you guys, and that you're the only one that's going to be blessed. No, you, Israel, are supposed to be a blessing to the rest of the world. You're going to be a kingdom of priests representing the whole world. Israel is supposed to be that representative. Okay, they didn't do such a great deal. So in you, when he said to Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So that was a promise given to Abraham, but it's being extended into this time of the law. So it's a continuity, and that's a big discussion, continuity versus discontinuity, Old Testament, New Testament conversation, but I'm trying not to go into too many of the weeds, right? The big picture is the first dispensation is family priests, the second is national Israel. Israel is now the representative on the earth. And you got the prophets and all the ups and downs and all the stories that go on. It's still all about Israel supposed to be God's representative. And then Jesus comes on the scene, right? And so Israel, as we know, rejected their Messiah. Jesus came on the scene. And Jesus lived on the time of the law, right? Jesus lived under the law. And he fulfilled the law. And John the Baptist and the prophets were until John the Baptist, until Christ, right? You get the idea that they all lived under the time of the law. Jesus lived under the law, but he's also going to fulfill the law, right, as he died. The new spiritual nation is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. This is the church now, right, who by faith in Christ entered the church. So the Jews rejected it, so they go on, and now we have a new entity. Now, who are the kingdom of priests? Every one of us get to raise our hand. We are that kingdom of priests. See how each time you move from a dispensation from family priests to national to spiritual, now you got priests all over the entire globe. You got believers who are priests. You go to the New Testament, it talks about how we are priests of God. We're all priests of God. So it's that third period is the church age. And so anyway, Israel is temporarily set aside. This is an interesting point, right? Because Israel is still exists. There is such thing as an Israel. There are still the Jews. There are still those people. But now at the same time, we get this church going on, church age, and we're all priests, and yet we go, what about Israel? And that becomes the big debate between dispensational and covenant view, a big debate as to what that represents. Israel was temporarily set aside until the transitional period, Daniel 70th week, that seven-year period of transition, just prior to the establishment of the kingdom. So, and what happens during that time? Well, in the end, what's the purpose of the 70th week? At the end, Daniel 9:24 is about those six things that happens. Israel gets saved, so they become a significant representative of God in the end. They're going to become the priests of God. Now, that means that the church and that mean believers, right, as priests, and Israel are both priests at the same time. But what happens is the church went up in the rapture on the earth. The only priests available are going to be, well, it starts out with the 144,000. Who are the 144,000? The first fruits, Revelation talks about, chapter 7 and chapter 14, both talking about the 144,000. Right after the churches take up, the very first thing God does, next verse is, he saves supernaturally 144,000. So the priests of the church went up, and so God didn't have a witness, so immediately the next thing he does is save 144. They become, the Jews become the beginning of God's witnesses again. And that's during that time in the future. And of course, obviously, during the millennial kingdom, from the dispensational view, it's going to be radically different globe. It's going to look very different during that thousand-year period. And that's a overview of dispensationalism. That was just a snippet, right? And that's an important concept. So let me just, a couple of rules. We're talking about rules along the way. When we read the Bible, these are some of the rules that matter. And so we'll dive into the covenant and some of that. I probably won't be able to get through the whole thing, that's for sure. But I just want us to get a feel for the difference. Dispensationalism holds to a literal interpretation of Scripture. Now, when we say literal, some people go, oh my goodness, you can't believe that. Because he's talking about the Revelation 12. It talks about a dragon. Do you really believe a dragon? No, it tells you in the text that that's Satan. Literal doesn't mean that we don't believe there's anything, any symbolic. Literal encompasses symbolic language. Literal, when you read it, and some people say, well, we got some big mountains to get over. Well, I don't think you mean there's a mount, what, Spokane? Or which mountain? No, we mean hurdles, difficult. We can use language like mountains and know that it means, it represents a hard place, a difficult time, something that's going to be hard to get through is the picture. And so we're taking it literally, but we understand within the language that there can be symbolic language, right? And again, I mentioned it before, you asked the question, how many people know anyone who's had enough faith and actually saw a mountain move? I think we all have, but not a literal rock, right? Not a literal rock. We saw people have difficult things that there's no way they're going to get through. God, but God. God got involved in it, and he made it happen. And that's an impossible mountain to go through, impossible mountain to move. You see, one that we're okay, there's no problem when we say that we believe in the literal interpretation that there is symbolic language. There's always symbolic language involved, right? We understand that. So when we say literal, we mean in a normal communication way. When you read the newspaper, I'm not expecting to read it and to think, well, what did he really mean by that? Or did I read it and say, I get it, I'm following, I connect, yeah, I see it. Do I say it? No, that wasn't enough. He must have meant more. And so taking the newspaper just as an example to say we read it with the idea that we'll be able to understand it. When you read the Bible, we should have that same understanding, the ability to read it with understanding. Now, of course, we have the Holy Spirit and all that goes along with us to give us some clarity along the way. But literal does include symbolic language. That's a big contrast because that will not be the covenant view. I'm not picking on them, just trying to show you a difference. This does not deny the existence of figures of speech and non-literal language, as we just said. This means that there's a literal meaning even behind the symbolic language. Again, a mountain would be a picture, a symbolic language, but it literally means we're getting through this hard time or whatever the context of it is. That's why we say context is king. We emphasize it because we believe that if you read it in context, it will present itself what it actually means. Others will say, no, it doesn't really mean what the context seems to say because we have another way of looking at it, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So dispensationalism, as a result of a literal interpretation of Scripture, sees a distinction between Israel, even Israel, believing Israel, and the church. Dispensationalism is the first to say Israel is one entity, the church is a different entity, and they're not the same. I had two hands. But when you get to the covenant, they're going to mesh them together. They're just going to say they're all believers. Old Testament Jews, New Testament church, they're all one. You're going to see they're going to combine them together. So the promises made to Israel, from the covenant view, in the Old Testament were not intended as prophecies about what God will do spiritually for the church. So, in other words, but will literally be fulfilled by Israel itself, largely in the millennium. So we believe that what God made a promise to Israel is specific to Israel, and it stays with Israel, and it's not for the church. Right, that's that context. It's for them and not for the church. When you get to covenant, it changes the definition from what we're reading here, big time. So I'm not trying to pick on any one or the other, because I actually believe both of those groups, dispensational and covenant, both have elements of truth that are important, that are good to pick out. For example, the promise of the land. Remember in Genesis, God promised to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land of Canaan, right? The promise of the land is interpreted to mean that God will one day fully restore Israel to the land. We take it very literal. The covenant says, nope, none of that. That's not true, right? In contrast, non-dispensationalists, like covenant theology, see the land promise as intended by God to one day make the entire church, Jews and Gentiles, heirs of a new renewed world. We're going to have this land. It's going to be, we're going to inherit the entire earth. And that's what everybody, just all believers, lumped together into a group. And that would be your covenant view. Where again, dispensational is distinguishing between what God promised to Israel and what God promised to the church. Two different groups, right? Two different sets of rules. Completely different. Covenant will say, no, well, we spiritualize it to the idea of in the end, it's just the church and everybody else are all part of the church, and the church is going to be the one who's blessed in the end, their view of the kingdom. I'm leaving out a whole lot of detail, but I want you to get to that simple part of it, idea. So dispensationalism distinguishes between two peoples of God, Israel and the church. I'm trying to emphasize that. Although both Jews and Gentiles are saved by Christ today, right, through faith, believing Israel will be recipient of additional earthly or land promises during the kingdom. So believing Israel in the millennial kingdom, dispensationally speaking, will have special blessing upon them, because the promise was made to them, Israel, and believing Israel. So believing Israel in the future are going to be given this special promise during the millennial kingdom. That would be very dispensational in our view. We're again covenant would say, no, we're in the kingdom right now. We'll get to that. Earthly or land promises do not apply to believing Gentiles, right? Only whose primary inheritance is heavenly. So when they think of covenant, thinks about the church, we think of God's done with Israel. God, the promises he made to Israel, they're debunked. But the promises God made to the church and any other person who believes, we can inherit the promises from the old covenant made to Israel. Now there are promises now. But they say that, but they don't really truly mean it other than to spiritualize it. Because they realize the promises made to Israel are physical, they're natural, they're real. You know, they're going to be sitting on the tree, and you're going to be enjoying the milk and honey, and you're going to be enjoying the streams, and there's a land, and literal earthly promises were promised to them, and all the blessings. Where the church, we're not promised anything like that. We're promised spiritual blessings. So they kind of say, well, we inherit the promises of the Old Testament, but not the physicalness of it. We're going to turn them all into spiritual blessing. We're just going to be blessed as believers on the earth. That would be a covenant way of looking at it. So covenant theology, just looking at the time, we'll go through at least to a certain degree. I got so much more, but now I'm trying to summarize it so I'm not overdoing it, because there's a lot of details. I probably will. That's what I mean. When I won't finish it, I'll probably continue it. So number one, covenant theology believes that God has structured his relationship with humanity, and it started out with that definition with dispensationalism, structured his relationship with humanity. It's, both of them are about understanding God and his relationship to man, whether dispensational or whether it's covenant, how is God's relationship between us. They organize it by covenants rather than dispensations. Covenants instead of dispensation. Now, both believe that there are covenants in the Bible. Dispensationalists believe in the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant, right? They believe those as well. But where covenant tends to focus on the word covenant, right? Where the dispensationalists would focus on the word stewardship or dispensation or ages or periods of time. There's a different way that we look at it. So in Scripture, we read of various covenants, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New. Those are the four that are in the Old Testament. Both view them the same. They function as stages of redemptive history. So in other words, we see them as every time God gives a new covenant, there's new rules, there's new understanding of this revelation. They both see it that way to some degree, but one's going to put more focus on the word covenant than the other. Let me say it that way. Because there's a lot of commonality, but the differences are pretty radical. These covenants are not tests of man's faithfulness. Remember in dispensational, when we were looking at Charles Ryrie, it was about a responsibility and man fails. Remember, responsibility and man fails. So that would be, the responsibility would be the test, but man always fails. They don't see it as man's test, but based on the revelation they received at the time that God's given to them, they're going to obey whatever they know. They don't see that as a test. So covenants will not test a man's faithfulness to each distinct stage. They were obviously understand there's a stage. They obviously understand both groups. The Bible didn't fall out of heaven complete. It came over a period of time, there's stages. But different administrations of the single overarching covenant of grace. Now, this is significant. So this covenant of grace isn't specifically named in Scripture. It's implied, it's inferred in Scripture, yes, but it's not clearly described. Well, Abrahamic and the Mosaic and the Davidic and the New Covenant that both agreed to are covenants that both sides agreed to are, actual covenants of God. Covenant has a new one called grace, and they have a couple of them that are not clearly spoken of in the text, and that becomes a point of contention as well. You just created a covenant that we don't see in the text. A covenant dispensationalists would say to them, they go, oh no, it's taught there, it's implied there. So you can see how there's a debate there. One said, well, I don't see it in the text, I'm not going to believe it. The other said, but it's almost in the text. It's implied there in the text, and they go to the New Testament to show you that it was there. And that becomes an issue too, because the covenant will say the New Covenant, the New Testament always overrides the Old Testament. The Old Testament was vague. It didn't give us enough detail. But whenever we want to understand what the Old Testament means, we have to first understand the New Testament in order to understand the Old Testament. And dispensationalists said, no. I can understand it for what it says, for what revelation he received at the time, even before there was a New Testament. Oh, so I'm beginning to show you the conflict they have. It's a real conflict of understanding where we say every text, Old Testament, New Testament, is inspired by God, is of equal authority. They would say, well, yeah, not really. The New Testament has more authority than the Old Testament. Wow. Okay. Sure makes me not want to read that Old Testament much, does it, if I don't think it has as much authority as the New Testament. So that's part of the issue. So let me read two notes and I'll go to the next short. It's the same idea. So covenant theology has these periods too, right? Like dispensationalism is, because the Bible came over a long period of time. There's history involved here. So they have this covenant of works, and I just mentioned the covenant of grace. Now those are implied. So let me read two notes and then I'll move on first. Before the fall, God instituted a promise that perfect obedience, works, would be rewarded with eternal life. So Adam's in the garden, and the idea is if you obey me, there's a probation period of time, we don't know, unknown, but if you keep obeying me, I'll make it so you can't sin, you won't be able to sin, you'll be good forever and ever. I mean, we all, both sides say, well, what happens if Adam never sinned? Well, he would continue to live, and so he would live eternally. So before the fall, God instituted a promise that perfect obedience works would be rewarded and give them eternal life. Do you see that in the text? No, it doesn't say that. We just inferred that. Even as dispensationalists, we would infer that that's true. But the covenant theologian would say, but it's not just inferred. We're actually going to say that there was a covenant of works. God said, if you eat this tree, something bad's going to happen. If you obey me, something good's going to happen. It's implied. So the covenant of grace does not set aside the covenant of works, but rather fulfills it. So let me look at the same chart. Let me open it up to the full picture of covenant. This is covenant theology's way of looking at it. They see a covenant of redemption. Now, what is a covenant of redemption? Well, that's not in the text either. It's inferred, right? And so they go to 2 Timothy and John 17, where Jesus talked about, John 17, when he's praying before the Father, those that you have given to me, talking about his sheep, right? Jesus talking about his sheep, before the foundation of the world. So the impression is, before creation, creation's here, so before creation, God had a plan, and both dispensational and covenant would see the same thing to some degree, that God had a plan of salvation before he even created man. He knew man was going to fall. He knew that was what was going to happen. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit organized a plan of redemption that when I create man and they fall, what our plan is before we create them is we're going to save them. We're going to redeem a certain group of people, the elect. So that's the divine counsel. They call it the covenant of redemption. Again, it's not said in the text to be, this is the covenant of redemption. It's not that plain. It's inferred, but because we do see before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. Did he not go all over the place? Paul spoke about it everywhere in Ephesians, multiple times over and over again, the idea that before the foundation of the world, he planned our redemption. So they actually create a natural term called covenant of redemption. That's God's divine counsel. So God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, counseled within one another to come up with this plan. And we all go, well, yeah, we do see that idea in Scripture, as clearly was taught. But they make it an official covenant. They call it a covenant of redemption. And that was before creation. Then there's the idea of creation. And then that's where they come up with the covenant of works. Again, it doesn't say that covenant of works, but it's implied that if Adam will keep the law, well, the law being don't eat from that tree, that's about all the law he knew of, right? That he would live forever. Well, that's implied. But it doesn't say it, so they infer that there's this covenant now of works. Now, none of those are clearly said in the text, but inferred. Covenant of redemption before creation, now Adam is created, now there's a covenant of works, right? And then it's going to have this covenant of grace. Now, notice it. It encompasses the Adamic, the Mosaic, Noah, Abraham, the Mosaic itself, the law, and the new covenant with David, encompass all that's inside of grace. So from their view, from the time of Adam, really to the time of Christ, it's just believers. It's a time of grace. They're not distinguishing between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? As far as who are the believers, they're just believers. In fact, they would actually say that Adam, when it was part of the church, they would say that Noah was a part of the church. They would say that Abraham was a part of the church. And so Moses and the law given the law, they would say they're all part of the church. It's the Davidic and the new covenant that he promises there in Jeremiah and 2 Samuel. The whole idea that someday David will sit on the throne again in the future. They see that, well, that's Jesus and he fulfilled it all. And we're not looking for anything in the future prophetically, as a covenant theologian. So all this period of time, all those covenants in the Old Testament are part of one big group. So they just say, everybody in the Old Testament, they're just believers. They're just church. So they're reading the New Testament church into the Old Testament. Even though over the long period of time, the word church, of course, it doesn't exist in the Old Testament. It's just the idea of an assembly, but in their view, because they have a higher view of the New Testament than they do the Old Testament, they're taking the principles and things they learned in the New Testament and applying it back into the Old Testament. That's what covenant theology will do. They put a higher view on the New Testament than the Old, and then so there's less emphasis. You're going to find that they're usually studying, most of the time, New Testament books. Very little do they really focus on the Old Testament. I'm not saying that across the entire board. But when you already believe that this is how you read the Old Testament is based on the New Testament, well, why read the Old Testament at all becomes an issue. Why not just read the New Testament and say, oh yeah, back there in the Old Testament, you know, it's kind of vague. It's a more of a vague view. I don't want to beat them up because some are better expositors than you can imagine. Some of these guys that are covenant are good expositors. But understand, when they view the Old Testament, they see it as the church. even though when we look at it, we say, well, the church began on the day of Pentecost, and we go through all the texts that are talking about that's the beginning and a whole bunch of things. No. It wasn't. The church really began with Adam way back when. So all three theological covenants, the covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace, have continual results till Christ returns. I mean, so that's till Christ returns. See, there's no worrying about prophecy. We just know what's going to happen. In the end, Jesus is going to come. And we all get to go up with him. That's it. We just did a study in prophecy in covenant theology. Very simple, very basic. They're not looking for anything to happen in the future other than Jesus coming. They proclaim that Jesus will come. So covenant of grace does not set aside the covenant of works, but it fulfills it. So in their view, this redemption of covenant of redemption and covenant of works has been encompassed by this covenant of grace, grabs it all, and it's all fulfilled because inside the covenant of grace, Jesus died, and it's all about Jesus. There's a sense where you go, well, but there's a lot of yeah buts along the way. But in the big picture, it's true what they're saying. In the detail view, you go, but there's a difference. They're not the same. So I just wanted to get a little bit of that feel. So just kind of threw the two together, two different views, right? The dispensational on the bottom, innocence, conscience, human government, old covenant, law, the church age, tribulation, if you break tribulation as its own period, and not most do not, some do, millennial reign, new heavens, new earth. So they have the covenant of redemption, then there's creation, then there's the covenant of works. They created those terms, right, out of their inference from the text. And then the fall of man, and all these other covenants that we all acknowledge, whether you're dispensational covenant, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and the new covenant, are all encompassed inside of this covenant of grace. And so the next thing they're going to see right after Jesus comes is, well, new heaven and new earth. There's no kingdom on the earth. There's no 1,000 years. We actually are in the kingdom now. Covenant theology would actually teach that. So I just wanted you to get that view again. So the covenant of grace is one of two or three fundamental covenants in covenant theology. Again, some of them don't look at the redemption before the foundation. They just start with covenant of works. Adam is created. And the covenant of grace because he fell and God had to have a plan. Most worlds actually will include the covenant of redemption, but they're not all exactly the same. But I will say, overarching, because they tend to be very general than dispensationalists are, they tend to have almost all across the board the same idea. You know, where they have the redemption, covenant, works, grace, and grace encompasses it all, and Jesus comes. Right, it's a very simple picture is what they're coming from. So again, all this was about, their whole view is about understanding salvation. That's the key to all this. Dispensationalism is not always focused on salvation, but the understanding that it ultimately is about kingdom of priests, which is about salvation indirectly, where covenant theology, it comes out of the Reformation. Why is there such thing as a covenant theologian? Well, it's because they had this big debate between what the Bible teaches and what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. You get the whole history that goes with it there. And the Catholic Church is saying, no, it's by works and penance and giving tithes and doing this and all this stuff in order to go to heaven. They go, that's not in the, I don't see that at all in the Bible. And covenant theology is about showing that that's false. It can't be true. So anyway, I'm going to hold it there because that's been an hour there. And I got quite a bit more, and we'll dig more into covenant. And there's a little bit more because there's the idea of new covenant. And I'll just show you about four slides and show you a little bit difference there. But their covenant typically is pretty much the same in their view. They're going to have the covenant redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace. And those are just inferred terms. They're not hard-coded in the text. Where the other covenants are, you know, we read them in the text. We can actually see that without inferring it. So anyway, between the two, dispensationalism sees a lot more detail, right, than covenant theology. And it's a lot more looking at it as the Bible was unfolding over history. Covenant is about, we have the whole Bible. Now we understand New Testament. Let's apply that back into the Old Testament. And that's kind of the big picture of what's going on. And again, there's a lot of details in between there. Time gets away when you start talking about these things because it's a large topic. There's no, it's all about living for the day. I don't mean that in the wrong way. It's about today, all the blessings that God promises, only for today. There's no future blessing other than be with Him in heaven, from a covenant view. Dispensational, we talked about, oh my goodness, all the seven-year period, and then a thousand-year reign on the earth, and all the promises God made to Israel is going to be fulfilled during that time. They don't see any of those things at all, not even any. And so anyway, we'll have to break it down, and I'll dive in a little deeper, continue next week. Let me close in a word of prayer. If you have more questions, please let me know. Father, thank you so much for your grace. There's so much here. And we just want to be clear. I want to be open for both sides. There are strong points on both sides, Father. And so we just want you to get all the glory for it. And we just pray as we go from this place, we go with the joy of our salvation and knowing that we have our forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.